Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
If you found your place in the Scriptures, let me ask that we bow our heads one more time as we just go to the Word. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you speak to us and that we have the opportunity to hear you and to study your Word. And I pray that as we do so today that you would, as always, just give us soft hearts, open hearts to receive your Word, to be willing to change or correct or just be encouraged by whatever it is we need to hear this morning. And so we just pray that you would be with us, that you would be with me as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, I had a good friend who lived on campus. He lived in the dorms, and one morning, he rolled out of bed, and he went into the dorms. He got in the shower there, and he took a shower, and he shaved, and he brushed his teeth and combed his hair, got ready for the day, and he walked out the front doors of the dorm like he did every morning. But on this particular day, as he made his way around campus, as he went to class and ate in the cafeteria and studied in the library, he noticed that it seemed like an unusual number of people were sort of smiling at him throughout the day. And he thought, well, maybe everybody's just in a good mood, or maybe they're particularly friendly today. But then he started noticing that they weren't just smiling at him. As he'd walk by, he could kind of hear them snickering, kind of chuckling, laughing a little bit at him, and he didn't know quite what to make of that. But he didn't think too much about it until he got home. He got back to the dorm that night, walked in the bathroom, looked in the mirror, and there he saw this big chunk of toilet paper that was hanging off the side of his face. Guys, have you ever shaved yourself in the morning and gotten nicked, right? And so you take a little piece of toilet paper to sort of stem the bleeding, and it does the trick, and you take it off, and you're good for the day. Well, that's what happened to my friend, but he unfortunately forgot to take that chunk of toilet paper off his face, and he went all day long walking all over campus, seeing hundreds of people, even some of his closest friends, and nobody bothered to tell him, right? When I think of that story, I always have to laugh, but it does illustrate, doesn't it, that many times, there are things that other people can see in us that we just can't see ourselves, right? You know what we call those? We call those blind spots. And the truth of the matter is we all have them, right? And sometimes they're kind of silly, like a chunk of toilet paper on your face or maybe your zipper's down or you got some food in your teeth. Those are not all that big a deal. But sometimes we have spiritual blind spots. Maybe deficiencies in our character. Or maybe some unintended offense that we've caused, or maybe just a gap in our biblical knowledge that we don't even know we have, but maybe others can see in us, right? We all have blind spots, and that's not just true of baby Christians or spiritually immature people. Even godly, mature Christians have blind spots, and we're going to see an example of that in our passage of Scripture today in the example of a man named Apollos. What we're going to see here is that Apollos was a very gifted, very godly man, and yet he needed some other people to point out some blind spots in his life. And as we look at his example today, as we look at how others responded to him, I'd like to notice three very simple principles as it relates to this subject of spiritual blind spots. Number one, we all have them, right? We all have spiritual blind spots. Notice with me verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So here we meet a man named Apollos. He's a Jew, but he didn't grow up in Judea. Rather, he grew up in Alexandria. In other words, in Egypt. Alexandria was the capital city of Egypt. And at the time of this writing, it was the second most important city in all of the Roman Empire. It was noted for its education and for its philosophy. The city was founded and named after Alexander the Great. And it boasted a university that housed a library of over 700,000 volumes. This is significant in the ancient world. The population of Alexandria was about 600,000 people. Again, a very large city for that time. And it was very cosmopolitan. It was made up of Egyptians and Greeks and Romans and Jews. In fact, at least a quarter of the population was Jewish. It had a large Jewish community in that ancient city of Alexandria. And so that tells us a lot about Apollos. He grew up in a very cosmopolitan area. He was evidently a very educated man, a man who was very wise. In fact, notice how he's described right here in our verses. Eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, speaking out boldly in the synagogue. Now, that's quite a description, right? Any Bible teacher would love to have these kinds of descriptions given to him. And think about it. He's eloquent. He's accurate. He's bold. Right? This is the complete package. He's got his act together, right? Well, yes and no. Yes, he was used mightily of the Lord as a gifted Bible teacher, but as we'll see, there's still something missing from his ministry. Still something missing from his message. There's a gap in his knowledge. It's a blind spot. Notice verse 25. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, Apollos, as a Jew, he was well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew well the redemptive story of the Bible. But his understanding of that story only took him so far. It only took him up to the baptism of John. So what does that mean? Well, it means that Apollos would have clearly understood how the story of the Bible begins. God created the world, and it was a perfect world. Man and God walking together in perfect harmony. Adam and Eve enjoying perfect fellowship with God. Until that fateful day when Satan, disguised as a serpent, tempted them, and they fell into sin. And once sin entered into the world, everything began to unravel, right? God expelled Adam and Eve from his presence out into a world under the domain of Satan and sin. It was a world of corruption and depravity and decay and temptation. It's the world in which we live today, right? But even as God sent them away from his presence, God did so with a promise. He said, Eve, one day a descendant of yours will come and he will crush the head of that serpent. In other words, he's saying, one day one of your descendants will come and he'll conquer evil and he'll make all things right. He'll restore everything once again. Apollos knew that part of the story. Apollos knew the part of the story where Abraham shows up and God shows up to Abraham and he says, Abraham, remember that promise I made to Eve about the coming descendant? Guess what? He's going to come through your family line. You'll have a descendant who will come one day through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, right? A Messiah. There's one coming who will make all things right. And Apollos knew about this. He knew about the prophecies of Isaiah, where Isaiah further revealed that this coming Messiah, this promised one, would be led like a sheep to the slaughter, that he would be bruised by our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, that the weight of our sin would be placed on him. He would, in some respect, atone for our sins, right? Apollos knew those prophecies. And he also knew about John the Baptist, one of the last great Old Testament prophets who showed up and said, listen, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is almost here. And he said, listen, it's important that we all repent and cleanse our hearts in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so to help people do that, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah, he was baptizing people in the Jordan River as a symbol of their cleansing, as a symbol of purifying their hearts in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And then one day, as John was doing that, as he was baptizing people at the Jordan River, he said, stop everything, right? Look over there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was pointing to a man walking by, and that man was none other than Jesus. And what John was saying was this, he's the promised one. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who will come and make all things right and atone for our sins, okay? And Apollos evidently knew the story of the Bible up to that point, right? Maybe he had visited Judea during the time when John the Baptist was ministering and he'd heard John preaching, right? Maybe he saw Jesus and knew that this is the promised one, right? And maybe upon learning that, he got so excited, maybe he went back down to Alexandria and told all his friends about it. Or maybe some of the disciples of John the Baptist traveled to Alexandria, and that's how Apollos learned of these things. But in any event, that's where Apollos' knowledge of the Bible story ended. Now, is that where the story of the Bible ends? No, that's just where it starts getting good, right? Because we know that Jesus would go on and he'd be crucified. God in human flesh would die for our sins, the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. Not only that, but he would rise from the dead. Not only that, but he would ascend into heaven and he would send his Holy Spirit to live within us and empower us to be the people he called us to be. And we'd form this new thing called the church, a group of people comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike who are now given the mission of reaching the world for Jesus, the promise that Jesus is coming back one day to make all things right. I mean, there's a whole lot of the story that apparently Apollos just didn't know. And he didn't know what he didn't know, right? And there was this gap, right? And so his teaching was good. It was accurate, but it was incomplete. There was this huge gap in his biblical knowledge, and he didn't even know it. Again, he didn't know what he didn't know. Now think about this. If it's possible for a gifted, godly Bible teacher like Apollos to have some spiritual blind spots, do You think it just might be possible that you and I might have some blind spots? In fact, we all do. We all have blind spots, and they take different shapes and sizes, right? Sometimes we have blind spots when it comes to our character, our spiritual maturity, maybe some habits that we've developed. I have a dog named Sebastian, and Sebastian is the weirdest dog I've ever owned. He's got just crazy quirks, and one of the things that's just weird about my dog is whenever somebody leaves the house, he gets so excited. He'll start barking, he'll start running in circles, he gets crazy, and I don't know whether to be offended by that. Is he excited that I'm leaving? Right? I don't know what's going on here, but I should clarify, he doesn't get excited when everybody leaves the house, right? If it's me and Elvie, and we're the only ones there, if we leave together, he's not excited about that. In fact, quite to the contrary, his ears droop and his head goes between his tail, he's got these really sad puppy eyes. He's really quite a drama king. He kind of overdoes it. We're like, okay, just knock it off. It's not that bad, right? So he's very depressed when everybody leaves the house, but when just one person leaves, oh my goodness, it's party time. He starts barking. He goes and gets everybody else in the house. So if it's like me and Elvie, if I'm getting ready to leave, he'll go find Elvie. He'll start barking. He'll start, come on, Brent's leaving. We got to say goodbye. This is a big moment, right? And so, you know, it's kind of how it is. He gets very excited. But the funny thing is, somehow my dog knows when I'm leaving. I'll be sitting in my study, maybe working at my desk, and my dog will be kind of lounging there on the floor like my dog does. And I'll just stand up. I'll just stand up from my desk, sort of push my chair away from the desk, and somehow he knows whether I'm just going to get a snack in the kitchen or going to talk to Elvie, and I'll be right back, in which case he just stays there. Or somehow he also knows, just by my standing up, he knows Brent's leaving. And the minute I stand up, he's going crazy. He's excited. And I remember thinking to myself, how does he do that? Is he a mind reader? Like, before I've ever taken any step in any direction, somehow he knows if I'm just leaving the room temporarily or if I'm leaving the house, and he gets excited. And I thought, how does he know that? And so I started paying attention. Like, what is he seeing in me that's triggering this immediate response? And here's what I discovered. When I stand up from my desk, occasionally I'll close my laptop. And my dog knows Brent doesn't need to close his laptop to go to the snack in the kitchen. He's getting out of here, right? So he gets up and he gets very excited. Or I've got a little bag, a book bag, a laptop bag that sits on the corner of my desk sometimes. The second I just reach my hand in the direction of that bag, boy, he's up, right? Because he knows I don't need a bag to get snacks in the kitchen unless I'm really hungry. I don't want to, you know, I guess. But he knows. Sometimes I'll take my shoes off when I'm working at my desk, and I'll just slip them under the desk there. The minute he sees my toes starting to dip into my shoes, he knows Brent doesn't need shoes to get kitchen food, right? He's leaving. And so he's picked up on all these little, like, unconscious clues and habits that I didn't even know I had, but he sees them, right? And we all have those kinds of habits, don't we? Little quirks, little habits that we've developed in life that we don't even notice anymore. And sometimes they're good habits, sometimes they're not such good habits, right? Sometimes we've developed maybe some bad spiritual habits that we're just blind to, that we don't even see them anymore. Maybe we've developed some habits when it comes to how we speak and some of the words that we use, right? Maybe we've fallen into using some kind of coarse and crude language more than we realize, and we don't even notice it anymore. Maybe we've begun using a particular way of communicating with people, especially oftentimes those that are closest to us, that maybe is a little bit negative, a little biting, maybe a little sarcastic, maybe even a little disrespectful, and we've just gotten in the habit of communicating that way. We don't even notice it anymore. Sometimes we get into habits with respect to our entertainment choices, right? It's so easy, isn't it, just to sit down and turn the TV on and watch whatever happens to be on, right? And we just sort of take it all in indiscriminately, and sometimes we don't even think about what we're watching, and we don't realize sometimes the unwholesome, the unhealthy nature of what we're viewing and the effect that it's having on our soul. We just kind of roll with the punches, and we've gotten into some bad habits in that respect. Maybe develop an unhealthy dependence on some things in our lives, right? We get under stress, we get under pressure, and instinctively, when that happens, what do? We reach for the Bluebell ice cream, right? To find a little comfort there, or maybe we reach for the glass of wine, and slowly but surely, without even realizing it, maybe some of us have developed some unhealthy dependencies that we don't even see anymore. We don't even recognize that they're becoming addictions of sorts. And so often these kinds of simple little habits can develop in our lives, and they become blind spots where we don't even see them anymore. Right? And so we all have some blind spots like this. Sometimes we have blind spots like Apollos did when it comes to our knowledge, maybe some gaps in our biblical understanding of things. Many of us who grew up in different churches, different backgrounds, have been influenced by those backgrounds, whether it's maybe you grew up in the Catholic Church or a Baptist Church or a Reformed Church or a Pentecostal Church, and every one of those different theological traditions come at the Scriptures with a different set of theological lenses, don't they, right? They read and interpret the Scripture in a particular way, and those can be helpful, right? But they can also, if we're not careful, those lenses can sometimes become blinders, where instead of seeing what the Scripture actually says, we only see it saying what our church taught it said, and sometimes we don't actually see the Scriptures for what they're actually saying. In other words, those theological lenses can become blinders where we have blind spots and we don't even realize it, right? Many times we have blind spots when it comes to just our worldview, how we view the world and how we interact with news and information and things like that. And by the way, social media doesn't help here, right? Social media only exacerbates these blind spots. And so often we think, hey, if I click on an advertisement, I'm just buying a shirt or a pair of pants. And what we don't realize is that when we click on that ad, the company's going, oh, they like this? Let me send more of these ads just like it so they can buy more of these things, right? And sometimes in social media, when we click on a news feed or we click on a recommended video of some kind, we think we're just pursuing an interest. What we don't realize, there are built-in algorithms, right, by these different platforms that are saying, oh, you like this news feed? Let's send you more of this news feed. In fact, some of them are actually designed to invoke outrage. They have almost an addictive element the way these things are built in. And we don't realize it, right? We're out on this world wide web with all this diversity of opinion, and we think we're getting all kinds of ideas. What we don't realize is the more we click on one thing, the more we're getting of that one thing. And the end result is many times we find ourselves going down this rabbit hole where we find ourselves in an echo chamber where we just are confirming our biases and being fed more and more of the same things, and we don't have any broader perspective. And what happens then, we become very polarized, right? We just get more and more confirmed in our own biases. Our blind spots become that much more blind, and we get in this sort of echo chamber where we think everybody thinks like we do, and anybody that doesn't is an idiot. And you wonder why our culture is so polarized right now? When it comes to race, when it comes to masks, when it comes to politics, social media has a hand in that, right? Because what it tends to do is confirm our already felt biases and only deepen our blind spots. That's the world in which we live, right? And by the way, it's not difficult to spot other people's blind spots, is it? We can see them a mile away. But it's a little more hard to see our own blind spots, isn't it, right? In fact, we have a built-in motivation for not seeing our own blind spots. It's called pride. Let me read you a study. There's a study by a couple of researchers at the University of Toronto and at James Madison University in Virginia, and they proved something that really we already know. The title of this study was this: cognitive sophistication does not attenuate the bias blind spot. How's that for a good scholarly academic journal title? But basically, all it was saying is that we cut ourselves a lot more slack than we cut others, right? And it gave some examples. Writing about this article in the New Yorker, Jonah Lehrer said this. He said, when considering the irrational choices of a stranger, we're forced to rely on how they behave. We see their biases from the outside, which allows us to glimpse their errors. However, when assessing our own bad choices, we tend to engage in elaborate introspection. We study our motivations and search for relevant reasons. We lament our mistakes to therapists and ruminate on the beliefs that led us astray. As an example, if we drive crazy through traffic, well, it's because we have an important meeting or we don't do it that often and so forth. But if someone else cuts us off in traffic, there's one simple observable explanation. He's a jerk, right? Lehrer concludes, quote, our bias blind spots are largely unconscious, which means they remain invisible to self-analysis and resistant to intelligence. In other words, being smarter won't help you see your own junk. As a matter of fact, more intelligence may add to the problem, right? The reality is, we can see other people's blind spots, but we're reticent sometimes to see ours. But make no mistake, they're there, right? We may not see our own blind spots. We may not want to see our own blind spots, but they're there. We all have them. And once we can be honest enough to acknowledge that, that reality should evoke within us a greater measure of humility that says, you know what, I may not have all the answers. I may not have all the right perspectives on this. It should evoke within us a measure of humility that says, you know what, I know that I've got some blind spots too. I see them in others, but they're in me. And it should also evoke within us, I think, a greater sense of spirit of grace as we relate to other people who have different viewpoints. They have blind spots, but so do we. And should it evoke within us a sense of humility and a sense of grace? We all have blind spots. So here's the question. How do we overcome them? How can we see our blind spots? Well, the unfortunate reality is quite often we can't. That's why they're called blind spots, right? But while we can't see them, those around us can, which brings us to a very important second point. It's this: we need others to help us see our blind spots. This hasn't happened to me a lot down through the years, but periodically I've had people say to me, "Brent, are you okay? Are you okay, Brent?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm fine. Why? Well, you're not smiling. You look a little preoccupied. Something's bothering you." No. I mean, actually, I'm very happy right now. I'm doing just fine, right? And what I've realized is that sometimes when I'm smiling on the inside, it doesn't always make its way to the outside, right? There's sometimes a disconnect between my feelings and my face, right? And as I've talked to some friends of mine, they've realized the same thing's true of them. Maybe it's a guy thing. I don't know. But I've had to become more conscious of that because I have a blind spot. It's this space of my body right here. I can't see what this looks like when I'm talking to you, right? I see it on occasion when I look in the mirror when I'm by myself, but I can't see how I'm coming across to other people when I'm interacting with them, right? And so I've had to be conscious of that. I had to make sure that the joy that I'm feeling on the inside is showing up on the outside. But there's this blind spot that really took other people pointing out to me that I wouldn't have seen otherwise. The same thing happened with Apollos, right? He didn't know what he didn't know. He didn't know that there was this huge gaping gap in his biblical knowledge, and it took a married couple, a godly couple named Priscilla and Aquila, to point it out to him. Notice verse 26. "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." I can imagine that as Priscilla and Aquila, and we met them the last couple of weeks, they're a godly, mature couple, but I can imagine as they were sitting under the teaching of Apollos, they probably thought to themselves something like this: "Man, this is a gifted teacher. Wow, he's really, really eloquent, really insightful. We really learn a lot as we listen from Apollos, but it seems like there's something missing. What is it?" Well, wait a second. Have you ever noticed he never talks about the crucifixion, right? Yeah, and he never talks about the resurrection. You know, come to think about it, he never talks about the ascension, the fact that the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus to indwell us and empower us, and he never talks about the church. He never talks about the second coming of Jesus. Why do you suppose it is? Surely he knows. You suppose he knows? I don't think he knows. You think we should tell him? We should probably tell him, right? And so they made that bold step. They had the grace and the guts to talk to Apollos and share with him what he didn't know. And I love the way they did it. Notice, they didn't call him up publicly. In the middle of one of his sermons, they didn't say, "Listen, Apollos, when are you going to get to the crucifixion, right? Do you even know about that?" They didn't call him up publicly. No, notice what they did. They took him aside privately, which, by the way, is how we should always, always correct people when we have to do it, whether it's our kids, whether it's our employees, whether it's our fellow Christians, whether it's our parents or our pastors. You never do it publicly. You never embarrass, you never shame people. You always do it privately. You'd always do it graciously. And I imagine that's exactly how they did it here. They probably said, "Listen, Apollos, we want to tell you how blessed we are by your teaching ministry. You're a gifted teacher. But we've noticed you don't talk about these things. Tell us why. Is it because, you don't know these things? Hey, the story ends great. There's a punchline to this thing. Let us share it with you," right? And to their credit, they did it in a very gracious, kind, private way. And to the credit of Apollos, apparently he received it well, right? There's no indication that he got his back up or got angry, right? And he could have. He could have said, "Listen, I'm a seminary-trained scholar from the University of Alexandria. Who are you, you couple of little tent makers, to be telling me what I don't know?" He didn't do that, right? Evidently, he received it humbly, and he became more effective as a result, right? And this is what we need to be doing for each other, right? We'll never see our own blind spots if we don't have people in our lives who have the guts and the grace to point them out to us. And there will be times when we need to do this for each other, for one another's good, right? Where you might say to someone in your small group, just pull them aside privately and graciously and say, "Listen, I don't know if you even know this, but the way you spoke to your wife or to your husband in that small group, it was a little biting, it was a little sarcastic. I could tell it made your spouse a little uncomfortable and it kind of made other people uncomfortable. And I know you probably didn't mean it, but I just thought I should point that out to you so that you can think about that," right? Hey, I noticed that when you're under stress, right, you respond in some really unhelpful ways. Hey, I've noticed it seems like more and more you've had kind of a complaining spirit where you're just really negative. You doing okay? How are you doing? How can I help you?" Just very lovingly, graciously, kindly, just helping each other see our blind spots. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. That's incredibly awkward, right? That is incredibly uncomfortable. I would never want to do that with somebody, right? And I would never want somebody to do that to me. I wouldn't want somebody to just kind of come alongside me and say, hey, let me point out your problems here. That's awkward. That's uncomfortable. And you're right. It can be. But you know how you eliminate some of that awkwardness and some of that discomfort? You invite that process into your life, right? What I would encourage each of us to do is identify maybe a handful of people who are close to you, who know you well, who see you, who probably can see some of those blind spots. And not only that, people who are spiritually mature that will be able to handle this well. They won't try to hurt you, but they'll actually do it with a helpful spirit. And say to them, listen, I want to be all that God wants me to be. I want to grow spiritually. So if you ever see something in my life, maybe something in my marriage or something in my parenting or something in the way I treat my employees or something in the way I just conduct myself or habits, I want to give you wide open permission to point that out to me. Now, please do it graciously. Please do it taking my feelings into account. And I may not respond immediately in a great way, but I still need you to do that, right? I need you to do that because I want to be all that God wants you to be, right? And have the grace to invite that process into your life. And if you give people that permission, that takes the temperature way down, right? That allows them to do that for you, and perhaps you can do that for them, and you've just opened the door for this kind of healthy, gracious accountability where we can help each other see our blind spots. How about when it comes to how we interact with the world and how we view the world and how we form opinions based on the news and the different things that we interact? How can we keep from sort of just going down those social media rabbit holes that just confirm our biases and deepen our blind spots? How can we counteract that? Well, I think the best way we can counteract that is by not just seeking truth from one source, right? But by trying to find alternative perspectives and intentionally seeking out other viewpoints. I have a Twitter account. I don't think I've ever actually tweeted anything, but I have a Twitter account, but I follow a lot of people and a lot of groups on Twitter. And you know what? I follow a lot of pastors on Twitter. But you know what? I also follow atheists on Twitter. People who are hostile to the Christian faith, people who will criticize pastors like me. And I follow them not because I'm trying to be persuaded by them or I agree with them, but because sometimes our critics have a lot to say to us, don't they? Sometimes they can point out things to us that we need to hear, uncomfortable things. Sometimes they can point out gaps in the arguments that we're making that will make us rethink what we're saying and say, hey, there's a better way to explain that, right? In other words, it gives you a broader perspective. I follow conservative pastors, strong evangelical pastors that I love to listen to and really respect. I also follow some pastors that are kind of liberal in their thinking and don't take the word of God seriously. I follow conservative politicians. I also follow some liberal politicians. Why? Because I agree with these different viewpoints? No, but because I'm trying to get a broader perspective, right? And I want to make sure I don't get sucked down that rabbit hole that only puts me in an echo chamber that confirms what I already believe and already think I know, and I'm never challenged, right? We need to put ourselves in environments where we are sometimes, in a helpful way, criticized and our thinking is challenged. Now, we need to be careful. We need to use discernment, right? We need to run every viewpoint that we receive through the grid of God's word, right? Don't get sucked in by false teachers. There is that danger. But the point is, if we're going to be well-rounded people that live without blind spots, we have to put ourselves in situations where some people can challenge us. And some other information can challenge us so that we can see the whole picture and move forward as godly, balanced people, right? So we need to do this. We need to allow ourselves to be challenged, to be held accountable, sometimes some alternative viewpoints to maybe help us rethink some of our blind spots. And you may say, well, I don't know if I really want to do that, right? That's not very comfortable. Who likes to be criticized? Who likes to have their flaws pointed out? I'd just as soon not know if I have some blind spots, right? It's a little more comfortable living with your head in the sand and just kind of maintaining the status quo. Well, why can't we do that? You can do that if you want. But if you do that, you'll never move past the status quo, right? You'll never grow as a person. You'll never be all that God wants you to be. And that brings us to the third point. We all have spiritual blind spots. We need others to help us see our blind spots. Number three, identifying and eliminating blind spots results in personal growth and ministry impact, right? It allows us to grow. It allows us to move forward and be all that God wants us to be. Think about a gifted, godly teacher like Apollos. Think how effective he was with just the limited knowledge that he had. But imagine if he had the punchline to the story. Imagine if he could talk to people about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the mission of the church, the second coming of Jesus. Imagine the additional power that he'd have with that kind of knowledge, right? And it did. It made him that much more effective. Notice with me verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. They said, listen, you've got to hear this guy. He's coming and he's somebody you want to listen to. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Right? Much of Apollos' knowledge was Old Testament, largely, muchly related to the law. But now he began to understand more fully the grace of Jesus through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that he was the one who'd come to save, but he didn't know how that would all work. Now that he knew that, now that he saw this beautiful display of God's grace in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he was that much more helpful to people, right? That much more helpful to point them to the Spirit's power. And so it is. When we are ruthless in identifying and eliminating our blind spots, it's then that we grow. It's then that we experience spiritual breakthroughs, and God is able to use us in even more meaningful, powerful ways. As we read on in chapter 19, we meet another group of disciples who really experience the exact same thing, and we see all of these principles in their example as well. Notice with me Acts 19:1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So effectively, these disciples were in exactly the same spot as Apollos. They knew the story up to a point. They knew about John and his baptism and the fact that he'd pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. In some sense, they were expressing saving faith in the Messiah who would save them from their sins, but they had no idea how that would happen. They had no idea that it would be through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that they would experience that salvation, right? And so they were stuck in the exact same place as Apollos. They had spiritual blind spots. So notice verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So here again, Paul graciously, privately, helpfully pointed out their blind spot. He said, "Hey, let me fill in the knowledge that you're missing. Let me help you understand more fully." And notice again verse 5 then. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men. So once they received this new information, which rounded out their biblical knowledge, helped them understand it more fully, what happened? They experienced the full power of the Holy Spirit. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In other words, they experienced sort of a spiritual breakthrough of sorts. They began experiencing God's blessing and his impact in their ministry in ways that they hadn't before. Now, we see these points. We all have spiritual blind spots. We need others to see our spiritual blind spots. And it's only when we identify and eliminate our blind spots that we'll experience greater personal growth and ministry impact. Now, there's some interesting things in verses 5 and 6 that I think perhaps raise questions. So let's back up a little bit and explore those a little bit together. Actually, earlier in Acts chapter 19, Paul asked this question of these disciples. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptized?" "Into John's baptism." Okay? So they had experienced the baptism of John in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. But when Paul sort of filled in the gaps, taught them this missing knowledge, this important gospel knowledge, what happened? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's interesting, right? Because these disciples could have easily said to themselves, well, we were baptized by John, right? And we were baptized in a way. We got wet in the river, so surely we don't need to do that again, right? But they were wise in understanding that John's baptism had a different significance than the baptism that Jesus commanded us to undergo. When Jesus said, "I want you to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," what was he encouraging? He was encouraging us to be baptized in the fashion that's described in Romans chapter 6. When we're baptized with Christian baptism, the kind of baptism that Jesus commanded, when a person is standing or sitting upright in the water, that's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. When they go under the water, it's a picture of his burial. When they come up out of the water, it's a picture of his resurrection, right? So baptism, the kind of baptism that Jesus commanded, it tells a story. It's a visualization of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But furthermore, it's an opportunity for the person being baptized to say, you know what, that story, that's my story. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for me. I'm trusting his death on the cross to pay for my sins. And just as he was buried and rose again, so too the person that I once was is dead and gone. I now want to walk in newness of life in the resurrection power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? And it's a way for Christians to publicly give evidence to their faith in the presence of a community of believers like this who will not only be able to celebrate that important moment in their lives, but also hold them accountable to that commitment as they move forward and follow Jesus together, right? That's the significance of the baptism which Jesus commanded. And it's different than John's baptism, right? John's baptism had nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It pointed forward to what Jesus would do, but Christian baptism points backward to what he has already done, and it's our way of expressing our faith publicly in him. And so these disciples quite rightly said, listen, we've been baptized in a way, but it's not really the way that Jesus prescribed, so let's go ahead and be properly baptized now that we understand this, now that we can personally and more fully express our faith in Jesus. Now, as we look at this, I think there's some rough parallels to in the experience of many Christians today. Because it occurs to me that many Christians may have grown up in a church tradition that baptized babies, right? Maybe you grew up in that tradition. And maybe your parents had you baptized as a baby. And what happens sometimes is later on in life, when somebody gives their life to Jesus and places their faith in Jesus, sometimes they'll say, well, okay, now I'm a believer, but do I really have to get baptized again? I mean, after all, I was baptized as a baby, right? I got wet, so that's good to go, right? And here's what I would say to those of you who find yourself in that experience. If you were a child and your parents had you baptized as a baby in your church, number one, thank God that you had parents who loved you enough to care about your spiritual direction in life, right? My guess is your parents did that with the hope and the desire that one day you would make a personal decision to follow Jesus, that one day you would give your life to Christ and express your faith in him. Thank God that you had parents who loved you in that way and who cared about your spiritual well-being. But let's also recognize that in that moment when you were baptized as a baby, that baptism, if it indicated anything, it wasn't an expression of your faith. It was, if anything, an expression of your parents' faith, right? But now that you've come to the point that you've personally trusted Jesus, right, and you've fulfilled, hopefully, your parents' desires, that you yourself personally are following Jesus, I think there's wisdom in following examples of these disciples who would say, hey, you know what, now that I've more fully and personally and intellectually understood what baptism is all about, I want to obey Jesus in baptism and get baptized publicly in the manner which Jesus prescribed, right? And so I know every situation is different. We need to be sensitive to people who come from different church backgrounds, but I would simply say this. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, but for whatever reason, you've never been baptized in accordance to the commands of Jesus, we'd love to celebrate that moment with you. We'd love to talk to you about that so that we can help you take that very important step spiritually. What I would say further is in verses 6 and 7, we see an interesting chronology. These people, in some respect, had saving faith in the coming Messiah. They were trusting him for salvation, but that wasn't a fully informed faith. They didn't understand how he would provide that salvation. But when they learned of that, what happened? The Apostle Paul laid hands on them. Then they received the Holy Spirit. Then they started speaking in tongues. And then they started prophesying. And there's this interesting chronology that takes place here in their lives. And some people have looked at those verses and said, Is this the normal way that things happen in a Christian's life? Is this the normal chronology, right? You place your faith in Jesus, and then somebody lays hands on you, then you get the Holy Spirit, and then you start speaking in tongues and so forth and so on. Is that how it normally happens today? Well, there's some churches that would say yes. That is exactly how it happens today. But I would suggest this. I think that's maybe a wrong way of looking at this, and I would say that for a couple reasons. I think this viewpoint that views this particular chronology as normal today ignores two important things. Number one, it ignores the broader teaching of the New Testament. This particular chronology, you will only find it here, right? As you look everywhere else in Scripture, especially in the epistles, what you see is that the normal chronology that happens when somebody gives their life to Jesus, when we place our faith in Jesus, what happens? We don't need somebody to lay hands on us in order to receive the Holy Spirit, right? We receive the Holy Spirit immediately. Immediately upon placing our faith in Jesus, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not something that happens later. Furthermore, when we place our faith in Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit, it's not necessarily the case that everybody's going to start speaking in tongues and prophesying as we see happened here. That wasn't even the case in Paul's day, right? Read the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul says that not everybody's going to speak in tongues or prophesy. Those are gifts that were given to certain people, right? And so I think it's a mistake to say that this is the normal experience of Christians today. The normal experience taught elsewhere in the New Testament seems to be that when you place your faith in Jesus, you experience the Holy Spirit's power immediately. He comes to indwell you from that point forward. So I think to view this as a normal chronology in people's life is a mistake for that reason, but for another reason, secondly, because it neglects the fact that the transitional nature of the book of Acts. The book of Acts really represents a hinge between two very important eras in biblical history, between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, right? The Old Testament, when God's focus was primarily on the Jewish people, but is now switching here in the book of Acts, where God is now expanding his covenant blessings to include not only Israel, but also Gentiles, people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And God commanded those early Jewish Christians, listen, I want it to be through you that these Gentiles hear the good news of Jesus and experience these covenant blessings that God promised to you, right? But you may recall from our study of the book of Acts that these early Jewish Christians weren't real eager to do that, right? They weren't real eager to give up their exclusive place as the people of God and share the good news of Jesus with these pagan Gentiles. They weren't real eager to do that, so God had to do some extra things to sort of give them an extra nudge. He caused persecution to come, which caused them to scatter and take that message out into the world. But something else he did is very interesting. When they placed their faith in Jesus after he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sent his Holy Spirit. And he gave them what's called the gift of tongues. What was that? Well, God gave some of those primarily early Jewish believers the ability to speak in foreign languages, Gentile languages, that they had never learned, so that they would be equipped to share the gospel with people in every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And there's no clearer signal that God could have sent to the Jewish people to say, listen, these blessings aren't just for you, it's for the Gentiles too, and not only that, I want you to take this blessing to the Gentiles. I'm giving you the ability to speak in foreign Gentile languages that you've never learned so that you can share the good news of Jesus with the Gentile people, right? That was a pretty clear signal that God wanted them to do that. Furthermore, later on in Acts chapter 10, you see God doing the exact same thing with a group of Gentiles. And what's he saying there? He's saying, listen, Jewish people, right? Just as I gave you this gift, I'm giving it to the Gentiles as well, because I want you both to work together in the spread of the gospel. So what God did on occasion in the book of Acts is through these very powerful displays of these overt giving of these supernatural gifts, he was sending a very loud and clear message that the gospel's for everyone, and the Jews and the Gentiles have alike have a responsibility to spread the good news. Now that we live in a day and age where the gospel has largely made its way out to the ends of the earth, there are very few nations or tribes or tongues, relatively speaking, that don't have the gospel in their own language. It shouldn't surprise us that we don't see this gift functioning like it did in the first century, right? And there's so many things that we could say, but the point is, the book of Acts is a transitional book. There's some unique things that are happening here as God is launching this new era to begin the mission of the church. A lot of questions we could answer. We don't have time here this morning, but the broader point is this, right? Because there were those in the lives of Apollos and those in the lives of these disciples who said, hey, I see some gaps here. I see some blind spots. Let me help you overcome them. Because they were gracious and kind enough to do that, these Christians became that much more effective in their witness for Christ. They experienced a new degree of power and impact and personal growth, and so too it will be with us. You know, it's a lot easier, isn't it, just to stick our head in the sand and go, you know what, if I got problems, I don't really want to know it, right? If I have flaws or weaknesses, I don't really want anybody to tell me, and I just want to maintain the status quo. And if you do that, guess what? That's all you ever experience is the status quo. You'll never grow, you'll never become all that God wants you to be, and you'll never achieve maximum impact for the kingdom of God. But if we want to grow, we have to open ourselves up. We have to welcome this kind of outside input so that we can overcome our blind spots. Horst Schulze was the former COO of the Ritz-Carlton Hotels, and he told the story of one manager's discovery of a problem that seemed to confuse almost everyone. Let me read this to you. Numerous complaints came into management because room service was repeatedly delayed. The eggs were cold, the toast was hard, and the guests were inconvenienced. Mr. Schulze described a typical response as being something along the lines of scolding the supervisor for being incompetent. As one could expect, the discouraged supervisor would then gather their staff around and do the same to them. Blame would cast down from one person to the next. But this isn't what happened at the Ritz-Carlton. the Ritz-Carlton manager assembled the team, and they studied the problem. The kitchen staff prepared the food on time. The staff quickly took the trays to the elevator for delivery. They discovered that the issue had nothing to do with the kitchen staff, but rather the service elevators were not always available. This delayed delivery. Then they continued to study the situation by using a stopwatch to time the elevators for an entire morning. The reason the food was delayed and arriving to the rooms cold had nothing to do with irresponsible kitchen staff or faulty elevators. A decision by management to reduce the number of bed sheets on each floor was causing the housekeepers to use the elevators more frequently, thus tying them up more. Trying to save money by reducing the number of bed sheets purchased, stored, and washed actually created more challenges in the long run and resulted in angry customers and poor room service. You know, again, the typical response of a manager would have been to say what? Hey, we've got a problem, let's yell at somebody, right? And then you yell at somebody, and what would happen? The problem never gets solved. It's just status quo. But because this manager was wise enough to go, you know what? I think we've got a blind spot here, right? There's something that obviously we're not seeing, so let's get some other eyes in the room looking at this together, right? Let's bring some outside eyes to see if we can figure this out. And because he was humble enough and wise enough to do that, guess what? The problem was solved. They blew through the status quo, and they became that much more effective in fulfilling their mission of serving their guests well. Again, listen, we can keep our head in the sands. We can say, you know what, I don't want to hear if I've got issues. I don't want to know what my blind spots are. I just want to live my life. Well, you can do that, but if you do that, you'll never experience all that God has for you, right? You'll never grow. You'll never experience maximum impact. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we together would be ruthless in identifying and eliminating our blind spots, helping others do that, so that we can all that we can be all that we can be for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.